turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. There are several things that I hope will be a blessing and a help to us by way of preparation to dive into this incredible book. We've already been introduced to the book last week. John is on Patmos, hears a voice, turns, sees Jesus Christ. Jesus gives him an assignment. He says, I want you to write down what you're going to see, and I want you to note with me, please, what he's going to write down. Chapter 1, verse 19. Right in the opening shot, Jesus says, John, here's your task. You're going to receive an experience. You're going to make a trip. And during that trip, I want you to take a notebook. I want you to write down three things. Three things. Now, the reason we're starting here is because this must guide our interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's not an option. It's not what Custer says, or Wolverd says, or Ryrie says, or Pope John says. This is Jesus telling John, here's the outline for what you're going to write. Notice it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Therefore write, number one, what you have seen. That's history. Number two, what is. What's going on at the moment of your encounter with this information? Number three, what will take place after this? After what? After this. So there's a connection, an internal structure within that simple statement. Jesus says, I want what you write to contain what was your whole experience with me on earth. What you learned about me, what you heard. I want that to be part of what you write. Secondly, I want you to write what is, that is, in the moment that you're experiencing it. John's going to make a trip to heaven, not tonight, next week. Now get this. Jesus says, I want you to make an outline. I want you to write down what you see and what I say and what the angels tell you. Got that? That begins in chapter 4, verse 1. The third thing I want you to write down is, I want you to write down that which will take place after this. Well, how are we going to know when we get to that place where John is to shift gears and write down stuff that hasn't taken place yet? Well, look at chapter 4. Verse 1. After this, John writes, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that had spoken to me, or the first voice that I had heard speaking to me, that's the voice that's talking to him in the red print, if you got a red print Bible. That's Jesus. The first voice, that's Jesus, that I had heard speaking to me, and we're reading a part of that, said, come up here, where? To heaven. Heaven's open. I will show you what must take place after this. There you go. So in terms of text, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, we're looking into the future. Future to John, still future to us. During the intervening passage here, these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is going to declare what is at that moment. That is, his relationship with the church on earth. And Jesus is going to dictate seven different letters to seven historic churches that were real, honest-to-goodness churches existing at the time that Jesus dictates these letters to them. Well, how about that, the things, what was the first one? I want you to write what you have seen. What you have seen. That is, John must have been, 80 years old at least. He said, John, I want you to reflect back upon all that you've seen, because you have seen things and experienced things that are going to give you clues about my revelation. Now, hold your finger there, and let's visit one of those. Come back with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and come with me to chapter 17. Chapter 17 of Matthew. This is when Jesus was still here on the earth in his flesh. This is back before Calvary. This is back when John was one of the 12. And in chapter 17, verse 1, 6 days later, that's after Jesus had made this bold statement, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. And when Jesus said in verse 21, Jesus began to point out to his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, be raised the third day. And Peter, of course, corrected him. Now, Jesus, come on. None of that foolishness. You remember that, John. You remember that. What happened? Well, 6 days after Jesus declared his purpose to build the church and announced for the first time that he was headed to the cross. 6 days after that, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother, John. That's our writer. That's the guy that's on Patmos now. It's maybe, I don't know, 50 years later. I could figure it out more carefully, but you can do better if you got your chart. An excellent tool for serious Bible study. It will help you with questions like this. So here's John, James, and Peter, and it says that Jesus took them up on a high mountain by themselves, just the four of them. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. What an experience that must have been. Now, why is that important? Well, because that's exactly, almost precisely, who Jesus is talking to in Revelation chapter 1. Sometimes take the time to compare what John saw when he turned to see the voice on the Isle of Patmos. He's out there, he's a political prisoner. It's 95, 96 AD, and he's under Rome's oppressive style because he's been a pastor at the church at Ephesus for years and years and years, a very effective pastor, minister, testimony, witness to God and to the testimony of Jesus. He's been an eyewitness of Jesus' whole life, from the earliest moments of his public ministry. So John has history. Jesus wants John to understand why he had one of those say what moments when he heard a voice on the Isle of Patmos, turn, and there's the source of the voice. What does he look like? Almost exactly like he looked the day on the Mount of Transfiguration. See that? In other words, Jesus is reminding John, you have been prepared for this test. You've been prepared for this task. John, you have background information that's going to help you in this task I'm assigning to you. As a matter of fact, John, you're the only one left of the first 12. They're all dead. Most martyred. Peter's gone. Even Paul. Even Barnabas, who weren't part of the 12, are gone. Perhaps even Timothy, Titus. But John, in my West Virginiaese, I would say, John, I done invested in you, boy. I done set you up for this job. I've already invested a lot in you. And the reason it's in the text is because John wants you to know, as you open this book here, Jesus wants you to know that John is a qualified writer. And he's a prepared interpreter. Very important. Very important. Now remember that. If you haven't circled it, do something to it. Don't read the book of the Revelation and form your own organization, your own outline. Here's the outline Jesus gives to the author of the book. John, the things that are in your past, recall them. You'll need to understand them. You're going to see some things, hear some things that Peter preached about and Paul preached about and James preached about and they even experienced. Recall those. And I'm going to show you some things that have to do with right now, this moment, right now, when Jesus and John are eye to eye and John's still on the Isle of Patmos. And then I want you to keep writing because I'm going to take you to a place and sphere where you are going to get the opportunity to watch my kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matter of fact, John, I'm going to take all those scriptures that you studied as a child, and I'm going to bring them to life, and you're going to see them ding, 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 fulfilled in where I'm taking you and what you will see and what you will hear. Got that? That's the outline of the book. Now, what's the subject of the book? Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus, which God, the Father, has given to him, to Jesus. It's the career of Jesus, unmapped, laid out, prophesied by the prophets, now fulfilled by the Son. Now keep those two things straight. And don't go messing with the text. You don't need to spiritualize anything. As a matter of fact, I wrote this down. I'd suggest you do the same. Right after the side of Revelation, I wrote 300 Old Testament references included. 300 times in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, Old Testament is brought to life. Old Testament prophecies are enactuated. Old Testament promises are fulfilled 300 times. There's no question the book of Revelation stands in a unique and incredible position. So God, please don't let us mess it up. Now, with that in mind, turn to the last verses of this incredible book and listen to what John wrote. That's Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Look at this. Verse 12, look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus. You know any higher authority? Nope. Ain't none. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who's thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. What a concluding confirmation. The same one who met John on the Isle of Patmos now puts the big period to the revelation. This is Jesus talking. And I don't know how he could make it a more conclusive, final, and clear as to who he is and why he therefore has the right to say what has been said about him and his authorization that I have sent my angel to attest to these things to you for the churches. That's Jesus saying, you got it right, John. I've looked at your notes. I've read your report. Bingo. Send it to press. Take a big deep breath. Now we're going to go for a deep one. You ready? Look at the next paragraph. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. That's the book of the Revelation. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Think of all the religions in the world. What does that sentence say? Think of all the mysterious and holy writings that fill libraries and speeches and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Here's the standard. If you wrote something claiming to speak the truth and it violates the message of this book, you are headed to God's judgment. He doesn't want you tampering with his book. I'm glad it got quiet. You understand exactly the implication. So don't mess with the text. You may not agree with it, but don't try to change it. And don't substitute something else that you like better for this. As a young man, as pastor, just learning, just growing up and not even sure I was going to be a pastor yet. I want to be a doctor. That was my aspiration. But coming up, I would read that and I would sit and I'd say, wow, that's very clear. Don't add nothing to it. What you get from Reader's Digest, don't take that to the pulpit and claim authority for it. What you read in the novels, what you read in the bestsellers, if it deviates from the book, don't carry it in the pulpit and expect people to worship it. Oh, but there's another sentence. Look at this. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. Do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that here, Paul and Peter were probably martyred in Rome about 65. It's best I can come. 65. This is now 95. 30 years after almost, if not all, of the rest of the 12 apostles are dead. John has had an extended life of 30 years afterward. And Jesus clears his throat and says, 65 is not enough. I'm going to add book number 66. And it will be the capstone. By it, all other aspirations for truth must be measured. And those who aspire to either delete or to add to will directly deal with God. That makes me squirm. So what we said tonight in this opening volley is, the book takes itself very seriously. The book claims a place in the priority of all the 66 books inspired by God, at the head, at the foundation, and at the top. It caps everything that precedes it, draws all those lines of promises and prophecies, brings them into a time sequence, and documents their fulfillment. Sitting on the porch this afternoon trying to think how I might somehow stir my own spirit and stir you to see what this is really saying. And it occurred to me, here's what occurred to me. Let me tell you something. This is the most precious thing in all the world, right here in my hand. The 66. And of the 66, all 65 of the preceding ones are clarified and confirmed in the 66th book on the testimony, the personal testimony of Jesus himself. I feel like I ought to pray and let you ponder that. You've got nothing else in your life that is more valuable than what you have lying in your lap right now. And God not only gave the 65, he also finished the task by giving us one supreme measuring stick. All that precedes are judged by it. All in the world are judged by it. And its text, its words, are the supremest test of truth. Well, yeah, Jim, we expected that. Good. I'm glad you did. I'm glad you're ahead of me. Flip back with me now, please, to the first chapter again, and let me share with you one or two things. After Jesus assigned this to John, John became the scribe, and Jesus became the dictator. That is, the one who dictated the words. And starting in chapter 2 and going through chapter 3, we have seven missals from the mouth of Jesus. They are addressed to individual congregations named, all of them in the land that we now call Turkey. At the time these were dictated by Jesus, each of these seven churches were in existence. They are historically actual churches. Several things you want to note that take all seven of them and make each of them interwoven into what precedes and what follows. In other words, the message to the seven churches addresses seven different experiments, I'll use that word with parentheses, experiments by humans who were trying to get it right. Seven groups of people who were gathered in seven different cities and who had given themselves to the Lord Jesus and had claimed to be followers of Jesus. Each of them had an angel who was apparently assigned to their oversight, to their care, and to their help. That's why each one begins with, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans. All seven of them are seen as being in a relationship with each other and with an angel Some want to think of those angels as being pastors, human pastors, like Pastor Mike here. And it's true that the word angel, several times, not very often, but several times, does refer to messengers. But in the book of the Revelation, the vast majority of the times this word angel is used, it's used of spiritual, powerful, intelligent creatures who serve God and do His bidding. And those angels are messengers bringing God's word and God's will. They are also energized at times to intervene and to do things on behalf of people on the earth that fulfill the will of God, the Heavenly Father. I am inclined to come down on the side that says these are heavenly creatures. These are creatures that existed from before the creation of Adam and Eve. These are angelic creatures. We only have a couple of names. Gabriel, Michael, I think, are the only two we know the name. But there are billions and billions of them, and we're going to see them through John's eyes when he goes to heaven. Okay? My point is, these are seven groups of people in seven different historic cities who have professed some relationship with the Church of the Living God. Jesus had said back there before, 6 days before the Mount of Transfiguration, he had said, upon this rock, I will build my church. So he's bringing something into existence back there. We believe it really began at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but others have other opinions about that. The point is that these seven are taken seriously by God, and in my view, these have a spiritual relationship with each other and a spiritual overseer, a spiritual guide. They have angelic protection. They have God's focused attention. Now, second thing to note is every one of them starts out with some depiction of Jesus. As John saw Jesus, every one of these letters begin with that which identifies Jesus in relationship to the needs or the desires or the struggles of that local congregation. You see it there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, says. You'll notice it also in verse 8. The first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says, I know your tribulation and poverty, and yet you are rich. I know, I know, I know. And you can go through every seven of them. And the interesting thing is how Jesus identifies himself in relationship to the particular stresses and successes of each of these seven congregations. Why? Because the goal of every congregation of true believers is to what? To become like Jesus. To praise Him, honor Him, to become like Him. That's our goal. That's why the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. That's why we have one of the reasons we have the Scriptures. That's why we meet together. For what? That we might grow and become like Jesus Christ. That His values, His character, His likeness, His word, His mind, His gifts will become ours, and we will become like Him. That someone might say of us what they said of Peter and John there right after Pentecost. Hey, these dudes have been with Jesus. Has anybody ever accused you of that? I've spent a great deal of my time as a follower of Jesus, frustrated by my failures, my lack of success. And there's lots of those. One of the big ones was, I'm not reaching enough people for Jesus. Millions and millions, billions and billions, I've never heard. Go tell them, go tell them, go tell them. Yes, but I can't go everywhere and be everything and everything. You know that? And sometimes I really believe we put a pressure on congregations that's not legitimate. I really do. I think we, but having confessed that sin, let me go ahead with my point, okay? Here's my point. One day I ran into a verse of Scripture. I think Peter was the author of it. And he said something about, we are to live in such a way that someone will ask you concerning your faith in Jesus. Say what? Yeah. there is to be a sweet reasonableness about us that oozed from Jesus. People wanted to be with Jesus. That is, those who were in need. Now, there were a whole crowd that wanted nothing at all to do with him. But there was a vast multitude of people who longed to be with Jesus, who sought him out, who came to him with their problems, their needs, their questions. And I think it's in Peter's writing someplace where it says something that we're to live our lives in such a way when someone asks you concerning your faith, be prepared to give an accurate, distinct, and appropriate answer. Has anybody asked you about your faith this week? Suddenly I realized that standing behind that desk up there and thundering about hell, fire, and brimstone, some of those things need to be said appropriately, but they need to be said appropriately. And I thought about how Jesus did that. And I began to ask myself, what are the qualities that Jesus exuded that caused people to want to be with him, want to spend time with him, want to bring their most personal questions to him? What is that? And I confess, sometimes it affects how I preach. Now, that's why Jesus addresses each of these churches with aspects that are true of him that are missing in the church. Why do people go to church anyway? And if they come, what would draw them back? Not to come to church. I shouldn't have used that phrase. I should have said, what is there about my life that's winsome? I mean, that's genuinely authentic. Genuinely, am I arrogant? That'll blow them away. Am I mean-spirited? Am I bitter? Am I kind? Think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What is it? Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Against those things there are no law. I should say not. I would think those would be things that everybody would want some of that. Okay, that's the point. The point is that each of these seven, Jesus identifies himself in those characteristics that seem to be most lacking in the congregation that he's talking to. Thirdly, each of these letters start or somewhere say, I know your works, which means that Jesus is keeping records. I know your works. You're my church. I'm building you. And I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. I know what your strengths, your weaknesses are. I know what you talk about. I know how you treat each other. I know all these things. I know all these things. I got it. I know your works. I can tell you how things are going in the church. That's the third thing. The fourth one is, and I'll come quickly here, look at verse 11. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Look at verse 7. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. See that? You'll find that in all seven letters. In other words, the seven, while they are addressed to seven distinct congregations, and while they reveal Christ's intimate knowledge of what's going on in those congregations, at the same time, what the Spirit says to any one of the seven has application to the other six. See that? I was really stunned today, and I'm gonna let you off right now. The observation was made by a dear, dear godly man who spent his life. His name is John Wolver. He was the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, a mighty man of God, gentle-spirited. We had a student at Dallas, and he and his wife invited me to come down and visit with them, and I did, and he arranged for me to speak at Dallas Seminary, and I went in to speak at Dallas Seminary, and there was one empty seat on the platform, and it was right next to Dr. Wolvard. And then I realized he was going to be there while I was going to preach on the judgment seat of Christ. I wanted to vaporize. I wanted to disappear. I just wanted to just... Man I respect very, very much. Godly man. Now, I forgot what I was going to say, he said. No, I really didn't, but I need your attention. Here's what he said. He said, the congregation is used to opening their Bible to the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Philippians, the book of Galatians. Have you ever had a sermon from Revelation 2, Revelation 3? And Revelation 2 and 3 is the King himself addressing things in local congregations of believers just like us. And he made the statement, we do injustice by not taking these two chapters very seriously. I think he's right. I think they're pertinent. I think they're cutting edge. I think in them, Jesus kind of does a wrap up before he jumps into prophecy and what's going to happen. He deals with the now. You seven churches claim to be mine. Think about that. Read the letters again, prayerfully. Will you be praying for Right Start? We're going to be finishing our fiscal year here in just a couple of weeks, and we are praying that God will supply what we need to finish the year in the black. Pray that God will give wisdom and direction as we conclude this season of the radio ministry and as we contemplate what God would have us do for the next season of time. Nothing threatening in my words. Nothing that you should read into that other than the fact that we are a little lower in our income than what we have been in years past. I plan, Tricene and I plan, to participate in doing the best we can to help alleviate that. And if you'll pray with us and for us, then God will bless in special ways. Should I pray? Lord Jesus, we're yours. If you were here tonight, you would start off by saying, I know your works. I know your hearts. I know your aspirations. I know your yearnings and longings to please me, and I know your deep desires to be like me. And I promise that when I'm done, when I'm finished my work, when my grace has done its work in your hearts and lives, in your homes, in your relationships, you're going to be perfect. And when I'm finished with you, you're going to be like me, perfect, complete, mature, blessed, holy, eternally righteous. Wow. So draw us, as we sang before, draw us to that which you desire in our lives. Draw us to those habits, those rhythms of life that we see so clearly in your life. Teach us the power of the Spirit of God and his ability to take the words of the page and make it the passion and habit of my life. Please, Father, make us like Jesus. Spirit of God, conform us to the image of our Savior. I pray, Father, for anyone who hears my voice and does not have the deep assurance that I am saved from my sins. I have been given by God the gift of eternal life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. With you, Jesus, with you, Father, with you, Spirit of God, and with all of those who have come to you through the avenue of your grace, your blood, your righteousness, your gifts. May we be agents of your blessing, and may there be a Christ-likeness about us that would cause others to desire to know the Savior whom we worship, serve, and love. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.